Today we're going to start wrapping up our Lenten sermon series on living and dying in Christ. We started this journey way back in February with a foundational statement. In life and in death, we belong to God. We looked at life, death, and resurrection through the lens of baptism. We thought about living with limits and how we define the good life. We acknowledge that we will all someday die, and it's okay to grieve those we love. And then we looked at the core promises of resurrection and eternal life. And now we're left with the question, what do we do now? How then shall we live? So that's what we're going to work through this week and next week as we journey toward the Last Supper, the cross, and the empty tomb. But before we get to all of that, we start with Jesus and his journey to Jerusalem. This morning we're going to hear from Mark chapter 10, and then we're going to skip ahead a little bit to Mark chapter 11. Jesus and the disciples were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That initial conversation we just heard while they were walking towards Jerusalem is the third time in 3 chapters that Jesus tells his disciples that he will suffer and die and rise again. The first time he said this, Peter tried to argue with him, and Jesus was all like, "Get behind me, Satan." So nobody tried that again. But do you think they really believed him? I mean, look at the welcome he gets from the crowds going into Jerusalem. The people are waving branches, spreading their cloaks on the road, shouting "Hosanna" in the streets. They welcome him like a victorious king. Surely, surely these same people wouldn't hand him over to be killed. There wouldn't be more crowds in the streets less than a week later shouting "Crucify him." Right? Awkward. The Gospels don't explicitly state that the crowds were the same on these two occasions. It is entirely possible that they were made up of entirely different people. Jerusalem was a large, bustling city, especially at Passover. But it's pretty likely, I think, that there was some overlap in those crowds. The same people in the same week shouting about the same guy, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," and "Crucify him." My favorite word to describe humanity in general is finicky. We are finicky creatures, sometimes swayed so easily, and sometimes so incredibly stubborn. Sometimes we get it so right, and sometimes we get it so wrong. Sometimes we manage to do both at the same time. And a lot of times, despite our best intentions and our very best efforts, we land somewhere in the land of, eh. There's an interesting dichotomy going on as we follow this Holy Week story. On the one hand, you have Jesus, who is singularly focused on accomplishing what he knows is coming, his own suffering, death, and resurrection. And then you have everybody else, the crowds, the disciples, the religious leaders. While Jesus is acting with clarity and purpose, everyone else is running around like emotional bouncy balls, bouncing all over the place, with no real sense of direction, reacting to whatever is in front of them in the moment. Everyone, including Judas at the Last Supper, is like, surely I'm not going to betray you, Jesus. Peter says, I would never deny you. One disciple, despite all of these warnings, when they come to arrest Jesus, draws a sword and swipes at the high priest's guard, cutting off his ear. The list goes on and on. Mark does not paint the most flattering picture of the disciples. Despite all of this chaos, though, and sometimes because of it, Jesus is doing the work of salvation, of death and resurrection. Friends, we are the crowds that go from Hosanna to crucify him in less than a week. We are Peter denying he knew the guy hours after saying he would never. If God's love and healing depended on us being perfect, or even us being awesome, we would be plain out of luck. So in God's infinite wisdom and love, Jesus does the work for us. No matter what else is going on, Jesus is doing what he has come to do. That is the Holy Week story summed up in a single sentence. For us and our salvation, Jesus does what we cannot. By the way, did anybody notice a typo in today's bulletin? I know Sue did. Is it a typo if you do it on purpose? Maybe you've seen the same photos that I have. A guy goes into a tattoo shop one day intending to get a massive tattoo across his chest saying, no regrets. Well, along the way, somebody made a mistake and everyone else wasn't paying enough attention because the word regrets was spelled wrong, and he now has a massive tattoo that says, no regrets. Honestly, it's just doubly ironic because now this guy definitely has regrets about his regrets. Like the crowds, like Peter, like the guy with the tattoo, no matter how much faith we have in Jesus' saving work, no matter how much we believe in forgiveness, we all have regrets. We all carry around at least a few things that we wish we could go back and undo, change, do differently. So we come back around to the original question. Now what? What do we do with that? So we're not going to save the world. We're not going to reach the peaks of perfection. Most people, in my experience, still really want to do good. They want to love their neighbors, their families, their communities, the country they live in, the world as a whole. Most people want to be generous. They want to help. They want to be compassionate and caring. And sometimes that's easy. Sometimes it just comes naturally. But a lot of times, it's messy and complicated, and we don't know where to start or how to not make things worse. Sometimes we get caught up in our own regrets and our own fears, and things get even messier. But friends, here is the good news. Because of the work Jesus has already done, we can be our finicky selves. We can be messy. We can spend time learning things the hard way. We can grow into things. We can grow out of things. We can try, fail, succeed. We can run with good enough. The good we do matters here and now. It matters to God and it matters to the world. We have the capacity to change lives for the better, to bring joy, to relieve pain and loneliness, and we absolutely should do that. But the ultimate work, the save the world kind of work, that work is already done. Friends, I want to leave you today with a short reflection and blessing by Kate Bowler from her newest book titled, Have a Beautiful, Terrible Day. This is titled, Your Best Life Now. The phrase best life now was coined in 2004 by a televangelist and almost overnight began to dominate popular discourse. In centuries come and gone, we might have debated, theologically and philosophically, what constitutes the good life. Now, the best life was the only one worth having. We are inundated with self-help gospels convincing us that we need to be mastering our lives at all times. It is deeply untrue, and if we are being honest, not a Christian argument. But nonetheless, we feel the pressure to live that way all the time. May we be freed from the constant sense that we are supposed to be a breathing show and tell of a long list of accomplishments. Hear me now when I say in my least sanctimonious voice that only Jesus is perfect. So none of your imperfections are a surprise to God. Hear now this blessing. My world is spinning on the axis of a single thought. I should be living my best life now. Lord, other people are living their effortless, joyful, perfect lives. Why aren't I? When I scroll social media, I see grinning faces teaching me, selling me, convincing me, down to every atom of my not sufficiently moisturized skin, that I should be more. I could heal myself, budget myself, shop myself whole. I am a project ready to be completed. I am an unfinished checklist. But that much is true. I am incomplete. And you never promised us a finished life. So pry my eyes from the Christmas card version of other people's lives. God, give me satisfaction in the trying. Give me joy in the never quite there. Grant me peace in my unsettled heart for my wild mediocrity. Help me smile back at the truth that no one, not one, knows perfection but you. And you already looked at this messy creation at the beginning of time and pronounced it pretty darn good. Thanks be to God. Amen.